Hello and welcome to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Monger. He's the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Church. At Light the Way, we believe the most powerful tool we possess when sharing our faith with others is the Word of God. It was the Apostle Paul that said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So as we open the Word together, it's our prayer that you'll not only receive what God has for you, but share what you learn with those you come in contact with. And now, here's Pastor Colin.
If you brought your Bible, would you open to the book of Daniel chapter 5? The book of Daniel chapter 5. The English language is full of figures of speech. And people use them every day and yet often have no idea where they come from. And so you might understand how surprising it is for some people when they figure out they've actually been quoting Bible verses. For example, if you just barely made it in the nick of time, you had 10 minutes to get there and you got there in 9 minutes and 59 seconds, you might say, "Oh, I made it by the skin of my teeth." You know, I heard that saying a lot in high school. My teachers would often say, "Monger, you passed by the skin of your teeth." And it was true for about 4 years. I don't know how I ever graduated, but I did, by the skin of my teeth. Well, if you said that, it might surprise you to know that comes from the book of Job. In fact, in Job 19, it says, "My bones stick to my skin and to my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth." It's a Bible verse. If you have a very small portion of something that has a large quantity, you might say, "Well, it's just a drop in the bucket." Well, that also comes from the book of Isaiah, where it says, "Behold, the nations are like a drop in a bucket." There's all kinds of figures of speech that come from the Bible. Here's another one. The writing is on the wall. If you were talking about the obvious signs of something to come, you might say the writing is on the wall. Well, if you did, you would be quoting from Daniel 5. Because in Daniel 5, God sends a message to a very prideful man by the name of Belshazzar, who happens to be second in command of all Babylon. He's the grandson of King Nebuchadnezzar, the son of Nebuchadnezzar's son, King Nabonidus, and so then we find the heir to the throne, a man named Belshazzar. Well, Belshazzar's a very prideful man. And so God has something to say to Belshazzar, and he sends him a message through the writing on the wall. I believe that God still sends messages to us even today. It could be through a person you know or a family member who says something at a pivotal point in your life. It could be through an opportunity that God presents or maybe removes from your life. God sends messages to his children, and it's up to us. It's our responsibility to be aware of that. And God has a message for Belshazzar. But before we get into that message, we need to get caught up, because the book of Daniel in the first 6 chapters alone covers something like 80 years of history. 80 years in the first 6 chapters of Daniel's life. And so it's not uncommon for lots of time to pass between chapters. For example, in chapter 1, Daniel comes to Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. He's in the king's court. You remember that story that he was given the king's food and he refused. He said, "We're not going to defile ourselves with the king's portion, so give us vegetables to eat." Chapter 2 comes the very first dream that Daniel interprets. From chapter 2 to chapter 3, 16 years go by. From chapter 3 to chapter 4, another 30 years go by. And between chapter 4 and where we are here in chapter 5, 25 years have elapsed. A quarter century of time has passed in the little space in your Bible between the last verse of chapter 4 and the opening of chapter 5. And in all of that time, this is what's happened. King Nebuchadnezzar has died. His son, by the name of Nabonidus, has grown up to become king of Babylon. Now, Nabonidus isn't mentioned here, but he is mentioned throughout secular history as being a king of Babylon. Nabonidus has a son by the name of Belshazzar. Belshazzar is maybe like a king in training. His father's still there, but he's learning the ropes. He's learning the trade. He has the glory. He has the power. He has the throne. And later on in the chapter, he even says that whoever's able to tell him what this message, this writing on the wall means, would become the third in charge. In fact, he says in verse 7 that whoever reads this writing shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. It goes Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, and then whoever else that is. All of that brings us to where we are. And at this particular point in history, for some reason, Nebuchadnezzar is away. He's out of the picture right now, and Belshazzar has been left in charge. But it's not going very well. War has broken out between the Medes and Persians and Babylon is losing, and they're losing badly. Now, I don't know what you would be doing if that was you in that particular situation, but let's look at what Belshazzar is doing. It says in verse 1, King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the 1,000. Have you ever met somebody who just seems totally out of touch with reality? Somebody who just goes through life living as if nothing is going on around them. They have no idea. They're oblivious to everything. I remember being in the grocery store one time, and I had the shopping cart, and I was kind of standing there off to the side looking at something on the shelf. And I noticed this woman was approaching me, and she was just kind of looking around and walking, but not paying attention to where she was going, and plowed right into me. And by the time I gathered myself to figure out what had happened, I looked up and she was going, "What were you doing being in my way?" As if it were my fault that she wasn't paying attention to where she was going and I caused the crash. She was totally out of touch. She couldn't see what was going on around her. You ever met somebody like that? Maybe a friend or a family member. Maybe sometimes we live that way. Well, Belshazzar is living that way. His kingdom is about to be overrun. And what does he do in the wake of all of that? He has a party. He throws a feast for 1,000 of his best friends, and he brings out the wine. Kind of reminds me of the parable Jesus gave of the rich fool in Luke chapter 12. And he says, he told them a parable saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I'll do this. I'll tear down my barns and I'll build larger ones. And there I'll store all my crops and goods. And I'll say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And the things you've prepared, whose will they be?'" That's Belshazzar. He's completely out of touch with reality. This is the last day of his life, the last evening of his life. He's losing the war. His father's nowhere to be found. The army surrounds his city, and he throws a feast. And he brings out the wine with 1,000 of his best friends, and he's living it up. And notice in verse 2, it goes on to explain, Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords and wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple of the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. It's not enough that this young man is on the verge of losing his kingdom. It's not enough that the enemy is literally banging at the gates. It's not enough that he's hours from death. It's not enough that he's grown up in a lap of luxury. He's never worked a day in his life. You ever wonder where the figure of speech that says spoiled rich kid comes from? Well, it might have come from him because that's who he is. It's not enough that he's spending all of daddy's money while daddy's away and throwing a house party that would make a modern day rave look like Thursday night bingo. It's not enough that he's got all of this going for him. No. In his drunken wisdom, because notice it says, when he tasted the wine, after he's been drinking, he decides, "I've got an idea. We'll take this party to the next level, break out the stuff from the temple. Bring the cups, bring the vessels, bring the gold and the silver. We're going to use that. They're never using that. It just sits in the storehouse. It's real pretty. We know it's going to offend the Hebrews and the Hebrew God, and we'll show just how big and powerful we are. So bring out the stuff. And he uses that. Talk about pride. This is a prideful man. Your ego can't get much bigger than that. But there is a lesson in that, I would say. And it seems to be that the farther a person is from the cost of something, the less they appreciate whatever that is. I saw a political cartoon one time that showed a man raising an American flag on a pole in his front yard, and his neighbor next door across the fence was having a barbecue, and he kind of looks over the fence and he says, "Hey, Joe, that's a nice flag. What did it cost you?" And Joe says, "It cost me 4 friends and a brother." It seems to be universally true that people appreciate things more if it costs them something. Somebody once asked me who in the church is most at risk of walking away from the faith, and I said, without a doubt, it's the second and third generation believer. And here's why. Because often they don't know what they've been saved from. They don't know what it's like to live in a home void of the Holy Spirit, running from God as fast as it can. They've grown up in the church. All they've ever known is Bible verses and VBS and Sunday school and praise bands. And so it's often hard for that second and third generation believer to appreciate their faith as much as the parent that remembers what it was like wandering around hopelessly. It's very difficult to appreciate things that haven't cost us personally. Well, Belshazzar is a third generation king. That means all he has ever known is the prosperity of Grandpa Nebuchadnezzar. Belshazzar's not the one who conquered the Jews. He's not the one who trained Daniel. He's not the one who led an army in the field. All he's ever done is to live in the wake of other people's sacrifice and success. In fact, as we read the chronicle of his life a little bit here, it appears the most decisive thing he ever did was to pull the cups out of a closet and offend God in the process. And so he's a prideful man. Well, that prideful man is about to get a paralyzing message, because notice how it goes on in verse 5. Immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way and his knees knocked together. Now, in English, it doesn't give us this picture so clearly, but in the original language, if you imagine a man and all of the color has just drained from him, pale white as he can be, and knees knocking together is kind of a weird way of putting it, but lost control of his bodily functions. And so he's just soiled his pants. He probably dizzy. He's lost all the color, all the blood to his mind. It says in verse 7, the king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Remember, Nabonidus, Belshazzar, and then this person. Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king its interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. Now, aside from the obvious creepiness of a human hand just kind of appearing out of nowhere and writing on a wall, like Thing from the Addams Family, you remember that? Aside from seeing that, why do you suppose Belshazzar reacts the way he does? And before anybody says, "Well, you know what, he was drunk and probably saw this," you know, the last time I checked, alcohol was not a hallucinogen. Now, it might make you believe that you're a world-class opera singer and the best place to show the world is a tabletop with a lampshade on your head, but it doesn't usually make you see things that aren't there. And so why does he respond this way? This actually happened, but why does it say his color changed twice and he was greatly alarmed? Why would he, a king of Babylon, be standing there with soiled garments trying to figure out what this is? Could it be, just could it be, that at that very moment, Belshazzar realized that all those stories he heard growing up were real. All the legends of dreams that were interpreted by this man named Daniel, and all the stories of three young men being thrown into a furnace and somehow surviving because the Hebrew God protected them from the fire. Could it be that all of these things were real? All the stories that Grandpa told him. He wasn't just pulling his leg. Everything his parents shared with him and all the days he spent in church and everything he was told growing up about God, it turns out it's real. And we know he knew about all this stuff because in verse 22 it says, "And you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all of this." And so he knew. He had been told. And you know what he did? He said, "You know what? That was Grandpa's day. That was Dad's day. Their religion, that's not my religion. Their God, that's not my God. What's good for them isn't good for me. I'm enlightened. I don't need their stuff." Could it be that the God whose cups he's drinking out of is real? That all the messages, all the warning signs, all the conviction was real? Let me ask you a question. Is God sending you a message today that maybe you're not paying attention to? Maybe it was a close call or an accident or something that put you in fear of death, and yet you survived. You made it through, maybe by the skin of your teeth. Is it possible God is sending you a message? When I was in my early 20s, I was living in Albuquerque, and I was invincible. Because everyone in their early 20s is invincible, and I was as well. And so without a seatbelt, I was cruising around Albuquerque in my Malibu, because I was cool like that. And I was driving down the freeway, and I said, "You know what, it's 1 a.m., and I'm out by myself. I'm going to ramp it up a bit." And so I got to 55, 65, 75, 85, 95, eventually topped out at about 100 miles an hour. No seatbelt. I was on the right-hand lane, and I was approaching this red pickup truck, and I said, "Well, I'll just overtake him." And so I moved over to the middle lane, but I must have been in his blind spot, because right as I got up to his rear tires, he starts changing lanes into me. And I move, I swerve, but then there's a car on this side, and so I swerve back. And when I swerved back, the tires of my car grabbed the pavement, and I fishtailed 180 degrees, and at 100 or at 90 miles an hour, broadsided the concrete median wall on the freeway. I totaled that car, but I walked away without a scratch. And it was as if God was saying, "You need to get your life together. You need to figure this out." And by God's grace, things did start to change. But what if we ignore the warning signs? What if we ignore the writing on the wall? I know a church that did that very thing. I visited this church one time. It was in Dayton. It was a Baptist church. And they had a pretty nice facility, but they had a $500,000 debt. And what had happened was the facility was completely debt-free, but they decided they wanted a gymnasium, and so they built one, but they mortgaged their property to about $400,000 or $500,000 so they could build this gym. Now, it seemed like an okay idea at the time, I guess, because they went ahead and did it. Now, I would never advocate for something like that, but they did it, and at the time, they had the congregation, they had the money, and they decided to do it. Well, then the 2008 recession hit, and people lost their jobs, and military service members were transferred away, and the giving decreased, and it decreased. And the type of loan they had was one that they had to requalify for every 5 years. Well, the five-year mark rolled around after the Great Recession, and lo and behold, their giving and their income had dropped to the point that they no longer qualified for the loan, and the bank called it. $400,000, they called. Well, they didn't want to foreclose on the church because they didn't have the money. So instead, what they did was they wrote off half of it. And they said, "You now qualify for $200,000, which is what we're willing to write off. And so we can keep going." I was there on the Sunday. The pastor was sharing that story with the congregation. And he shared it in a way that said, "God blessed us. He wrote off half of our debt so that we could keep going." I said, "No, God warned you. You mortgaged the future of your church home." But they didn't get the message. They didn't see the writing on the wall. If you go there now, that building has been leveled and is now a gas station. Do you remember in the Gospel of Matthew, the parents of Jesus were warned to leave Egypt because of King Herod? It says in Matthew chapter 2, being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Is God sending you a message today? Is there writing on the wall of your life? Is there a warning that maybe you're headed into danger or maybe need to make a change somewhere? In Ezekiel chapter 3, it says, if you warn the righteous person not to sin and he doesn't, he'll surely live because he took the warning. Is God warning you? Or maybe a better question would be, when the warnings come, do we recognize them? Are we aware? Do we read the writing on the wall? I heard one pastor put it this way. Often when people find themselves in hardship, they ask, how can I get out of this? Instead, maybe we should be asking, what can I get out of this? What's God trying to tell me here? What's the message in walking away from an accident that should have killed me? And so Belshazzar is a prideful man who has a paralyzing message. He doesn't know what to do. The writing is on the wall. He doesn't know what it means. And finally, we close with this, a prophetic meaning. So it's a prideful man, a paralyzing message, a prophetic meaning. Verse 24, then from his presence, the hand was sent and this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed. Mene, mene, tekel, parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. And Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. And that is exactly what will happen. King Darius will invade and take over. And it's King Darius, by the way, that will be the one that puts Daniel in the lion's den. But that's the meaning. I read this past week that 40% of all guys on social media claim to be genius intellectually, when in fact only 2% of the world's population rises to that level. 40% of all guys on social media are genius. And what that tells us is there's a lot of guys pretending to be something they're not. Well, Belshazzar is pretending to be something he's not. He sits in the throne, he wears the crown, he has the authority, he spends the money. But when God examines the life, what he finds is the life has been numbered, weighed, and found wanting. And all because of his pride, because of his arrogance, because he refused to be aware of what God was saying. In Proverbs chapter 16, it says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And that's Belshazzar. Something else to consider about Belshazzar. Notice it says in verse 8, then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Verse 9, Belshazzar was greatly alarmed. His color changed. Verse 13, then Daniel was brought in to the king. Notice how Daniel isn't brought in to Belshazzar until after he finds himself in a pickle. And we know that he knew about Daniel because verse 22 says, you didn't humble yourself even though you knew all this. So he knew the stories, he knew the man, he knew the gift that God had given him. And yet the only time he was interested in what Daniel had to say was when he was in trouble. And how true is that of the world around us when it comes to calling on God? When the party is raging, when things are going well, people don't seem to need God very much. But you throw some unexpected challenge their way, throw a hair in that soup, throw a monkey wrench in their plan, and all of a sudden they want answers. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, it says, by God actions are weighed. I have a friend in Ohio. She's actually a friend of our family. And when we first met her, we tried to share with her a little bit about God and about the gospel. And she kind of entertained the conversation a little bit here and there, but was really never interested until they ran into money problems and until the marriage started falling apart. And then she wanted answers. Why is this happening? Why would your God allow something like this to go on? What did all of this mean? And so Belshazzar finally calls on Daniel. When his advisors can't tell him what's going on, when the blood is drained from his face, when he's been spooked half to death, then he calls on God. And so he reaches out to Daniel and he says, Daniel, what does this mean? Daniel gives him the meaning. And then in verse 29, Belshazzar gave the command and Daniel was clothed with purple, A chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. You remember I said he's totally out of it? What kingdom? He's just been told that his kingdom's been taken away, and then he goes on to say, Daniel, you're going to rule with me. And meanwhile, Daniel's saying, yeah, but God has taken your kingdom. He's giving it to Darius, who, by the way, is coming through your door right now. And that's exactly what happened. Verse 30, that very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Every one of us has a specific number of days, a specific number of trips around the sun, a specific number of wake-ups, as we like to tell our kids. How many days until we go on vacation? Well, that'll be 14 wake-ups. Every one of us has so many wake-ups. And when our days are numbered, and when that life is weighed, how will it be found? In Romans chapter 14, Paul says, we'll all stand before the judgment seat of God, so then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Well, what will your account say? Wouldn't it be great if, rather than hearing, we've been weighed and found wanting, you hear the words we all want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. And so I challenge you, I dare you to be aware of what God is saying in your life. I dare you to be observant of what he's doing in your life. I dare you to be willing to go where he's leading you in life. I dare you to be different in how you live your life. I dare you to be aware.
You've been listening to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Munger, the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Church. If you'd like to hear this message again, stop by our website at lightthewayradio.org. Not only will you find an archive of Pastor Colin's teachings there to listen to, but there you can find out more about our ministry. Jesus said, "You are the light of the world." And we want everything we do and say to revolve around that. If you'd like to get behind what we're doing, please visit lightthewayradio.org and learn how you can become a light partner. When you do so today, we'll say thanks by sending you a free copy of Pastor Colin's book, Meet Jesus. In this book, you'll discover 7 miracles of Jesus and the 7 I Am statements he gave in the Gospel of John. All of it was done so we would have a better understanding of him as God. Again, to become a light partner or just receive more information, log on to lightthewayradio.org. Thank you for listening today, and come back next week as Dr. Colin Munger once again delivers another helpful message from God's Word to help us light the way. In the meantime, remember to be a light to someone this week.